Open in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. If you were here last week, I talked about the fact that I had talked with Pastor Glover a little bit about sharing some messages that reflected on Christian marriage, Christian relationships. And last week, we were in the book of Genesis, at the beginning of the scriptures, looking at a story about two people who got married in the end of the story, and about God's covenant faithfulness to them and even to us through their story. This week, we're going to look at something a little different. We're almost to the end of the scriptures. We're reading a passage that's very practically oriented from the Apostle Peter, talking to married couples about what biblical marriage looks like. So I will tell you right away that I did not realize that this Sunday, today, is International Day of the Woman. When I chose a passage that starts out, "Wives, be submissive to your husbands." So first of all, ladies, congratulations. Gentlemen, piece of advice, don't Google when is International Day of the Man. Bad things will happen to your device. I don't know, I'm not speaking from experience here, but just don't do it. No, all joking aside, it is funny that in our day and age, there's a little bit of tension around relationships between men and women within marriage and even outside of marriage. And I think that as we delve into the scriptures, what we'll see is that in the time of the Apostle Peter, the first years of the early church, it really wasn't that different. The tensions surrounded different dynamics in their society, but the same basic principles apply. The message of the book of 1 Peter is one of a new identity for believers in Christ. So Peter actually, in the beginning of the book, he takes a lot of terms, titles, historical allusions from the Old Testament that referred to the nation of Israel, and he keeps applying them to his audience. Only he lets you know that he's not just talking to a group of Jews. He's talking to believers in Christ, many of whom were not ethnic Jews. If we look back at chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, he says there's a lot of Old Testament allusion here, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Now listen to this. "Who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." Clearly, he's talking to the church, a new people of God, a people that was not a people before, but that are a people now. And it's interesting that this is very much reflective of Moses talking to Israel on the other side of the Red Sea when they've been taken out of the land of Egypt and they're now getting a new identity as the nation of God. So Peter's making the point that Christ has paid an unthinkable price to give us sinners a new identity that transcends the old and new covenants, something Jesus would have called the kingdom of God. Let's look at chapter 1, verse 17. "And if you call on the Father," he says, "who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here, your sojourn, in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers." Okay, that's the old identity. "But with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." So this idea of being purchased by the blood of a lamb without blemish and without spot goes right back to the Passover, right? Where a lamb without blemish and without spot was sacrificed and its blood was put up on the doorpost. And the firstborn of every household who represented the line was preserved, was saved through the blood of that lamb. So too, we get a new identity being purchased by the blood of Christ. So Peter sees that being part of the kingdom of God changes things radically for us in how we live our lives, in particular, as he's going to point out, in our relationships. If you look at chapter 2, verses 11 through 12, he says, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles." Who are the Gentiles in this context? Well, he's using the same term that Israel used for people outside of the covenant, the nations. And in this case, it's people outside of the church. Having your conduct honorable among people outside the church, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. So Peter's going to say that there are things the world can observe in us that will give glory to God and will contradict the suppositions they have, the assumptions they make about us being evildoers. In other words, he's saying that the gospel in us actively engages contemporary culture. So it's interesting to look at the context in which Peter's talking, because the rise of Christianity in the ancient world represented a potential scandal. And at worst, it was viewed as a threat to the foundations of civilization. Let's talk for a minute historically about three pillars of Roman civilization. The first pillar of Roman civilization was patriotism. So I really wish that I had a way to project this here. I mean, there is a way, but I do not have the means of projecting for you a picture of a very famous painting that many of you probably would recognize. It's a painting called The Oath of the Horaeti, and I'm mispronouncing their family name, but it's a picture of a Roman family in their home. But what's notable about it is what's happening in that Roman family. So in one corner, you have the women of the family, and they're gathered together, kind of huddled, trying to comfort each other, and they're obviously very distressed. And in the center of the frame, you have the father of the family, the patriarch of the family. He's an elderly man, and he's holding three swords in his hands like this. And his three sons, who are adults, are all standing in a position of vowing their allegiance to their country. Now, there's a message in the art here about Roman culture and Roman values. The family was important, but the nation came first. Your loyalty and your vow to defend your country was supreme if you were a Roman citizen. This was the honor-bound loyalty Rome demanded from its people. And the military might of Rome, of course, is legendary. Rome's legions had no equal for discipline. But when you think about it, the reason that an army can have strict discipline is because it has heartfelt loyalty, all right? It's hard to discipline an army of people that really don't care about the cause that they're fighting for. But when everyone in unison agrees that the cause is just and they love their country, you can have strict discipline, which gives you a very dangerous army. And Rome's army was unequaled in the ancient world. The basis of the discipline was a near religious devotion to the nation. The integrity of every layer of Roman society depended on the loyalty of citizens to obey and enforce its laws from one side of the ancient world to the other. The second pillar of Roman society was the slave economy. The Roman world depended heavily on the labor of the slave class. It's estimated that one in three residents of Rome was a slave. It's estimated that empire-wide, as many as one in five people was a slave. Slaves were the primary source of labor in every sector, and wealthy houses would employ hundreds or even thousands of slaves for one household. Of course, there were a few notable slave uprisings. Anybody here ever heard of Spartacus? Okay. And those were very problematic, very damaging to the Roman Empire, and taken very seriously. If you remember the story of Spartacus, the Romans took it so seriously that after losing a bunch of battles to Spartacus and his army, when they finally defeated him, what did they do with all the surviving slaves? Do you remember? 6,000 of them got crucified in one day. It was a message, right? We can't afford to have this happen again. So the slave economy, and then the third pillar of Roman civilization was the family. Rome was a patriarchal society, so that meant that the men made the rules, and they controlled things. In particular, the senior male of the family, the patriarch, would have had a lot of power. But Rome's treatment of women was fairly liberal by ancient standards. What I mean by that is that women actually had, they weren't treated like property in Rome. They had rights. They had rights to property. And male and female heirs had equal rights to inheritance. Wives could initiate a divorce against their husbands. It wasn't a one-way street. And if they did get divorced, the wives could divide the property with their husbands. So there was some protection under the law for them. Romans held a high regard for the connection that their wives and mothers provided to the family or clan identity, which was important in their society. But they were still second-class citizens. They didn't get to hold office or have political input. Pretty much the men were in charge of all the major decision-making, and there was no obligation in Roman society for the men to consider the opinions of women in general. So you have these three pillars. When it comes to the message of the gospel and the concept of a new humanity in the people of God, it brought with it a lot of questions and concerns for people in that age about the perceived stability of society. This holy nation, the kingdom of God, demands a higher loyalty than any earthly kingdom. The gospel proclaims liberty to everyone, regardless of whether they're a bondman or a freeman. And similarly, the gospel addresses men and women on the same terms. The ground is level at the foot of the cross, and there's no distinction made because of status or gender. So in the church, slaves and slave owners and men and women were all meeting together as spiritual peers. This ran totally counter to the values of Roman society. And so it bred fears that the rise of Christianity would lead to widespread social upheaval and disorder. If we think about it, the gospel is revolutionary. In some ways, it completely turns the world upside down. But not in the way that other human revolutions do. Most human revolutions lead to war, chaos, and transgenerational power struggles. But the gospel revolution leads to restoration for humanity. It makes us what we should be as individuals so that we can increasingly make society what it ought to be. So Peter challenges the early church to engage the culture with a demonstration. I'm not talking about a protest, but living proof that Christianity makes better citizens, better servants, and better families because of the operation of God's grace in the lives of believers. So you see in chapter 2, 13 through 17, he talks about submission to government. In chapter 2, verses 18 through 25, he tells slaves that they still need to obey their masters. In fact, they need to obey them from the heart. But I want to zero in on what he says in the beginning of chapter 3 to married couples. How can Peter's encouragement of husbands and wives in his day encourage us in our current context? First, I think that we need to conclude that regardless of whether we lived in the first century, the second century, the 12th century, or the 21st century, our relationships must be governed by the enduring principles of God's kingdom, not our contemporary culture. Our relationships must be governed by the enduring principles of God's kingdom. So what enduring kingdom principles does Peter share here with first century Christian spouses? And how can we apply them in the context of our own contemporary culture? Let's read the passage starting in verse 1. Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they, without a word, may be won by the conduct of their wives, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. Husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. So Peter starts out with the women, so that's where we'll start. Principles for godly wives. Now, I want to stop for just a second, and I want to talk to kids, single people. Folks, I firmly believe that every passage of Scripture has something for every one of us, regardless of the context of our lives. There are principles here that don't just apply to married people. So I hope you'll be patient with me as I spend some time this morning, quite a bit of time, talking specifically to people who are in married relationships. But understand that for most of you kids out there or young people who aren't married, you probably will be married at some point in life. And some of these things are going to be very important to remind yourself of down the road. And even if you're not married and you're not going to be married, I think that there are principles that we can apply here to our own godly character. And that also just having a better understanding of the dynamic of biblical relationships and how God views us as men and women and his kindness and his love is important to us. I think that sometimes passages like this can really get misinterpreted badly. And people walk away with this idea that Christianity is this ancient and benighted religion that puts women down or lets men off the hook for too many things. And so I'd like to dive into this, first of all, with the presumption that that's not the kind of God we serve, and that he's proven himself to be loving and kind, and not just to one gender or another, throughout all of Scripture, and that we can approach the Scriptures with confidence in the God we serve, that he's a loving and kind God who does all things well. But I'm going to start with the women because that's where Peter starts. And I don't think it's healthy to speculate why Peter starts with the women. As long as we can just agree not to demonize the apostle or the church of Jesus or the canon of Scripture by assuming that this was just a passage written by some kind of misogynistic primitive. Peter probably knew this, ladies. If he instructed the men first and the women second, by the time he got done giving the women all their instructions, the men would have forgotten everything he said, okay? It's kind of the way we are, in one ear, out the other. So he starts with the women. Now, the first thing he says is to follow Christ's lead in submission. That's the first principle. Follow Christ's lead in submission. Peter's first instruction to wives is to be submissive to their husbands. Okay, I know that this gets a bristle from the feminist crowd today. It isn't fashionable to tell women to be subject to anyone. I mean, after all, aren't women still struggling to crawl out of the sinkhole that men have been keeping them in since the Stone Age? Or so the argument goes. What's with all this primeval chauvinism? Well, honestly, I don't have the time today to debate with the more extreme elements of today's feminist movement, and that's not why I'm here. And I'm certainly not about to apologize for what an apostle, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says in the Scriptures. But what I would like to do is point out the enduring virtue of what's commanded in the Scriptures. Far from denigrating women, I believe the command to be submissive shows the high esteem God has for women. Let me explain. First of all, this word, be submissive to your own husbands. In Greek, it's hypotasso. It has the idea of placing things or yourself in order under or behind someone else. It's like getting in line at the cash register or yielding so you can merge lanes in traffic on the highway. So we all know this. We can't all be first. We can't all be the boss all the time. We can't all be the lead singer, the star. Maybe in the end, the most deserving or most qualified person isn't the one who ends up in that position. But we instinctually know that if we all try to put ourselves first, there will be no winners and a lot of losers. So we yield our claim and our right to others. We call this courtesy deference, but really deference in a lot of ways is just a form of submission. In exercising deference, we recognize that the sacrifice involved in allowing someone else to take the lead and us getting behind them and supporting their leadership can be just as important or even more important than the initiative it takes to step forward and be the leader. Good leaders can't succeed without great support, and men desperately need the support and encouragement and help of their wives to develop into the kind of leaders that God wants men to be at home, in church, and in society. You may be surprised to know that the first time this Greek word is used in the New Testament is in Luke 2:51, speaking of Jesus. It says that Jesus, as a boy who already had a good vision of who he was and why God had put him on earth, went home with his parents and put himself in subjection to them. This is significant because Jesus' parents were sinners. They had a limited understanding of who he was, and he had a much better understanding. In fact, Jesus, as God, was responsible for creating and sustaining his parents, as odd as that may seem, his earthly parents. And so Jesus, who knows all things and does all things well and is God in the flesh, puts himself under the authority behind the leadership of his earthly parents. I think that's significant. And then it's used of Christ again in 1 Corinthians 15:28. Now, when all things are made subject to him, speaking of Jesus, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. This verse tells us that Jesus, in his exalted state at the end of history, will still be subject to God the Father. This is what theologians call the economy of the Godhead. That is the apparent order and subjection that exist between the persons of the triune God. In terms of God, it's an economy of function or role, not value, since all three persons of the Godhead are made up of one substance. Our word economy comes from the Greek word oikonomia, or house law. In essence, this is the concept we're discussing, that individuals of equal value, equal strength, equal intelligence, must still take up roles of leadership and submission in any joint endeavor so that the work can be done in harmony and with order. In other words, submission is not a value judgment about a person. It's an essential function of order in opposition to chaos, and it's exemplified by the hallowed persons of the eternal Godhead. It's notable that Peter's exhortation to submission here is an echo of what he's already prescribed for Christians in relationship to the government and to slave masters. This is not because Peter is comparing wives to subjects or to slaves. It's because he's pointing out the same principle operating in godly citizens, in godly slaves, and in godly wives. A heart that sets aside self-ambition to love, to serve, and to support others, to put their needs, goals, and preferences ahead of self. And that's not something anyone would ask or expect of a weak-minded person. That's the calling of people of character, with God's grace operational in their hearts, and a vision for what God wants to accomplish in and through their husbands and their families as they ultimately subject themselves to Christ. The next principle is to win your husband's heart to Christ. He says that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of the wives. Pay careful attention to this. It says they may be won without a word if they're not obedient to the word. When they observe your conduct, ladies, your manner of life, the way you live out your faith in God, may be the most powerful gospel sermon your husband ever hears. Now, this idea of a disobedient husband, a husband who's disobedient to the word, certainly can reflect on a husband who does not believe the gospel. That terminology is applicable. But it's not just talking about husbands that don't believe the gospel. But I think it's talking about husbands that have lives that are out of compliance with the express will of God. Because isn't that part of the challenge of submission? What about when your husband is not living up to what he should be? It says here that your life can be the very message. Your life, his observation of your life, can be the message he needs to hear. When we see someone close to us who's clearly not walking in unity with the will of God, what's often our first tendency? Okay, any of us, not just women. Well, I think a lot of times we think we should approach that person. We should talk to them about it. And we probably should. Nothing here says that the woman shouldn't actively witness to an unsaved husband or share her concerns for the spiritual walk of a husband who's out of fellowship with God. I think that's a given. But what Peter is pointing out is how much more powerful it is when our lives carry a message. A man who might not listen to the most compelling sermon or counsel may be won by observing the righteous, consistent life of his wife. So all of us, men and women, should take note of what Peter's saying here. Friends, your boss at work, or your unbelieving parents, your unsaved friends, whoever it may be, they may not ever listen to a gospel sermon, but they will watch your life, and they will see the grace of God working in you. That's kind of scary when you think of it, because so often we fall short, right? We have times when we feel justified complaining out loud at work, or when we're wrong about something and argumentative about it, and we won't admit that we're wrong. What about when we're tempted to gossip or to cut somebody down in front of other people? We need to remember that other people are always watching us in these situations, and they're forming an opinion not just about us personally, but about the effectiveness and reality of the gospel we say we believe based on what they see in us. So we need to have our lives be a good message of that gospel. Also, be a model of purity. He says, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. What does this chaste conduct accompanied by fear mean? Well, in Roman society, chastity was a highly valued virtue in a woman, especially in a married woman. Women were sometimes married very early in life, partly to assure that no scandal could later be brought against them and bring disgrace on the household that they had married into. Respectable women even dressed distinctively. They wore a long dress or stola with a mantle. Harlots in Roman society wore togas, which was a much different, distinct form of dress. So there was actually a uniform that you wore to say if you were a person of good reputation or a person of bad reputation. If a wife was caught in adultery, one of the ways she might be punished was by being forced to wear a toga. In other words, to dress as a prostitute, as a punishment for infidelity. But is Peter simply calling wives to model a common social virtue of the day? Note that he inserts the modifying term here, chaste conduct, but he says it's accompanied by fear. What? Fear of what your husband might do if you got caught not being chaste? Fear of shame? What kind of fear? Look back to chapter 1, verse 17. Same word for fear. If you call on the Father who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. What is Peter saying? That we should be afraid of the consequences of sin? I don't think that's the main thrust here. It's the fear of God. So chastity for the believer is not something based on like the best policy in life or avoiding shame. Rather, it's something that comes out of deep reverence for our God. It's motivated by reverence for the one who already owns us, body and soul. So consider this. The wife being faithful to a husband who does not share her spiritual ideals, passions, or insight was a witness to him of the constancy and faithfulness of God himself to an unfaithful person. God's long-suffering with the husband's pride and stubbornness and blindness, of God's grace that is greater than all of our sin. See, under Roman law, the wife legally could seek a divorce. She could distance herself from the spiritual embarrassment of her husband and move on, maybe even seek out a life partner that shared her faith. But that's not what the apostles say to do. If you look back to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul presents this scenario, and he does it from both sides, the husband and the wife. And he says, if you have an unbelieving spouse, don't depart from them just on the basis of the fact that they're an unbeliever. And he says to stay with them and be faithful to them to the extent that you're able for the sake of the gospel. And in 1 Corinthians 7, he says, for the sake of your children. So be a model of purity, faithfulness. But also, ladies, he says, pursue godly character over outward glamour. Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart. Have you ever looked at fashions or pictures of models from different eras or cultures and wondered at what was considered attractive back then? I suppose some of the most striking examples might be the foot-binding culture in pre-modern China, Or if you've ever seen them, the Burmese tribes that put these brass coils around the women's necks and stretch them out, like push their collarbones and shoulder blades and rib cages down so their necks are like giraffe necks. It's extreme. But even in our own society, we sometimes laugh at what was considered pretty or fashionable or cute in the past. Some of us might have even participated in some of this. Do you remember the big hair and exploding bangs in the 90s? Okay. How about the denim extravaganza in the 80s? MC Hammer pants? Does anybody still wear aviators? I'm not judging. Okay. Go back further. What about the dresses with the giant bustles in the back of them? Okay. It's kind of funny, right? How about corsets? I mean, ladies, you talk about fine technology and body shaping. Broken ribs? Maybe. Anybody getting a case of nostalgia yet? If we can laugh at some of these things, it's because we're able to step back from the shallow world of trend and fashion and realize that no external adornment has ever made anyone truly beautiful. In fact, much of what was considered attractive in the past seems totally ridiculous now. Peter says, ladies, adorn yourself with the enduring beauty of godly character. Dress yourself from the inside out. Practically, this means continuing to address the issues of your heart, your character, the loves you're developing and pursuing in your life, your values, and your priorities. So, young ladies, I'll just say this right now. If you adorn the hidden person of your heart, and the man you marry truly falls in love with that person, then you won't have to worry about him losing interest in you when your pinstripe rompers are out of style. Happy is the man that knoweth not of what I speak. Next principle, he says, is be ruled by God's peace from within. He says that your adornment should be with the incorruptible beauty, that means the unspoilable beauty, of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. So, gentle and quiet spirit. Does this mean, ladies, that we're supposed to be a bunch of silent wallflowers? Can we agree that's not the point here? Gentleness is the opposite of weakness. It's power under control. It's having the ability to crush, but choosing to caress. It's having the power to cast down, but instead lifting up. A quiet spirit is one that's ruled by the peace of God. It's calm in the face of stress, and it's not easily provoked into argument or indignation or boasting. When I think about our current culture and what's being cultivated and promoted as the new femininity, if we want to call it that, it's kind of disturbing. There's a lot of ways in which I think women are being pressured to behave, or maybe I should say to misbehave, more and more like men. You don't have to watch a lot of popular movies to see this new female stereotype that's emerging. In Hollywood's eyes, heroic women are fiercely independent. They're demonstrably stronger and more intelligent than all the men around them, and they're full of swagger. So I find this ironic and kind of hypocritical in a lot of ways coming from Hollywood, because the irony of this is that Hollywood is always complaining to us about toxic masculinity. So do they really think that they're giving women a compliment by modeling their new heroines after all the toxic male heroes that fed us in the past? I mean, if you set the entertainment aside, many of the virtues that animate modern culture's mythological heroes, the heroes of the screen, aren't really that flattering. Vengefulness, promiscuity, violent tempers, the inability to cope with real-life problems in ordinary human ways. The fact that more of these self-empowering, unrelatable demigods are now hypersexualized females hardly seems like a compliment to the gender. Furthermore, let's just be realistic about gender for a moment and the way we relate to each other. What man wants to find himself bound for life with a woman who's constantly making him look weak-minded, weak-willed, and weak-bodied? I mean, Wonder Woman might have a handful of fanboys for one reason or another, but is there really any man that would want to be stuck with her for life? And what woman would we want to be married to the man who's always dwarfed in her shadow, always upstaged by her bravado and her cockiness? How would she be able to respect him? And finally, what kind of expectation does this empowered stereotype place on our girls? Telling them that if they really want to make their mark in this world, they need to be louder, prouder, stronger, smarter, and faster than all the boys around them. Oh, and they need to be impeccably attractive and overtly sensual, too. That will leave them a real legacy. That will find them love and meaning. What does this do for a lot of young ladies out there, the ones that aren't interested in competing for the limelight to prove themselves, even if they are smart, even if they're decently athletic, skilled in leadership? Are we willing to tell those girls that they're wasting their lives by choosing to raise children, care for others, or support their husband's dreams? Don't mistake what I'm saying here. I'm not bashing women that are high achievers. I'm saying that to the extent that our society devalues the traditional nurturing and supporting roles of women, it's committing a gross injustice. To paint real womanhood as being brash, self-promoting, and frankly, sometimes more reflective of an ugly masculinity than true femininity, reveals another kind of sickness. Regardless of God's calling on your life, ladies, if you let God's peace rule visibly in your life and demeanor, you're going to find that people are drawn to you and that they'll admire your stability and your quiet strength. And that's a virtue that Peter says is precious in the eyes of God and more valuable than the ability to lead an army or jump tall buildings at a single bound. Finally, the last virtue, have fortitude in the face of difficulty. He says, in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. So Peter says that by choosing to adorn the character of your inner person, you're joining with the holy women who trusted in God. You're in good company. If you think about the Old Testament stories of women of faith, Deborah, Ruth, Esther, Rebecca. These women demonstrated faith and character in all different ways. But one thing was consistent in all of them. They had godly character that was consistent in the face of great challenges. So Peter relies on the example of Sarah, who's the mother of the Old Testament covenant people, the people of promise. Now, Sarah, if you think about her story, she faced all kinds of difficulties in life. But what Peter presents as demonstrating her inward beauty is the love and respect she showed for her husband Abraham. Of all the things he could have chosen to say about Sarah, he says that her love and respect for Abraham marked her as a godly woman. He is not saying, ladies, that you need to call your husband Lord. I think he's saying that her choice to do this, her choice to refer to her husband by a title of great esteem, marked her out as a particularly godly and loving and submissive woman. It was not a remark about the subservient nature of her relationship. If you need a refresher on how influential Sarah was over Abraham, go back and read the story. She is far from his servant or his slave. She's a very highly esteemed person throughout the scriptures, but she chooses to give her husband a title of respect and esteem. You know, I remember when my wife and I were first married, we would go back and forth. You know, this is one of those things you do when your relationship is developing. You go back and forth on like what you call each other. I mean, other than your name, you know, you have little pet names or nicknames for each other. And I remember we'd sometimes call each other love. And I guess maybe that seemed quaint or dated to some people, but some elderly people heard us calling each other that, and they were like, oh, that's so precious, you call each other love. And that's because what we were emphasizing in calling each other that was the great affection we felt for each other. And what Sarah was emphasizing by calling Abraham Lord, though it might seem strange in our context today, was the tremendous reverence and respect she had for her husband. It's an extreme example. It was a term of endearment that spoke of her admiration for him. And it's significant in light of Abraham's failures, especially his failures that hurt Sarah. You think about it. Twice he nearly lost her to the harem of a king because he was afraid to publicly own her as his wife. Ladies, if your husband asked you to lie about your marriage to protect his safety, you probably would be kind of disgusted with him. What kind of coward won't own his own wife? But Sarah demonstrates that her love and loyalty and reverence for her flawed husband is not something he had to earn. It was graciously bestowed on him by her, just like God's love and kindness and faithfulness are graciously bestowed on us. Certainly doesn't mean Sarah had it easy, and neither will you. If you're married, or if you ever get married, I guarantee you'll find yourself in situations where your partner's poor judgment puts you both in some very uncomfortable predicaments. Here, Peter says you're to do two things. Do good, and don't be afraid with any terror. In other words, commit yourself to being faithful to God's principles in spite of hardship, and trust God to provide and preserve you through the difficulties and trials you encounter. This is the mark of God's grace operational in your life as a godly wife. Now on to the husbands. Principles for godly husbands. He says, husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding. Now, ladies, it's the moment you've been waiting for. I'm about to hit the husbands in the room with God's truth, and you can hit them too. Did anybody get the frying pan memo? We didn't get that sent out? Okay, well, just use your elbows if you feel the need. If you're looking at this passage, and you're like me, you're probably asking yourself, okay, this is just like the elephant in the room, right? How many verses did Peter just spend talking to women? Six. How many verses is he going to spend talking to men? One. Okay, let's just throw it out there. Does that seem uneven? Okay, but let's think about it. Before you jump on the bandwagon of Peter's an oppressive, sexist person, take a moment and think about this with me. Let's think about male and female communication styles. Women tend to be more verbal, more detail-oriented, and better able to handle complex, multifaceted instructions. With men, and Peter knows this because he was a fishing boat captain, okay? He'd given a lot of instructions to men, and he knows that with men, you better keep your instructions simple, brief, and to the point. Otherwise, we get lost in the sauce, so to speak. So Peter's instructions to husbands are concise, but I wouldn't call them simple. The first thing he says is make a home together. Dwell with them. The word here is sunoikeo, house together. The point of marriage is godly companionship. And for us as humans, this centers on a place we call home. It's to be a safe place full of nurture and affection, work, play, and development as people in relationship. On a human level, home is as close to the Garden of Eden as we come in this life. It's where we're most ourselves. It's where we can let our hair down. It's where the good, the bad, and the ugly all come out, right? In this passage, home centers around how men choose to build that space. Now, I'm not talking about whether we should add a garage onto our residence this summer, gentlemen. I'm talking about how we deliberately make home a place that we all can grow in relationship, and primarily how you will make home a place where you can grow in relationship to your wife. Okay, so let's talk about this dwelling with them. If we want a window into the Roman view of dwelling with women, I'd like you to listen to this quote from Caesar Augustus during an address to the assembly, speaking of dwelling with women. This is what Augustus said. Nature has made it so that we cannot live with them particularly comfortably, but we cannot live without them at all. Does that sound familiar? I can remember hearing something like this after some exasperating family episode growing up. Women, can't live with them, can't live without them. What's the point of that? Other than just people saying unkind things because they're frustrated with someone. The point is that there's an epic struggle of two very different and corrupted expressions of the image of God trying to cohabit the same space. and there's some awkwardness there. There's going to be a lot of collisions until we come to an understanding. And that, then, is what Peter puts on our shoulders, not the women. That's the second principle. Build your relationship on understanding, men. Okay, so we're all very familiar with this ugly picture of a husband at his worst, minimizing his own responsibility, insisting his wife submit whenever her ideas or plans or scruples get in the way of his. The dictator mode of leadership is really the lowest form of leadership. It's sloppy, it's easy, and it's short-sighted. In contrast to this, Peter presents a leadership style for men that is relational, engaged, and responsive. It challenges us where we're often the weakest, that is, in building insightful relationships. The old King James wording of this was, "Dwell with them according to knowledge." Plain and simple. We as men are to engage our wives in a way that builds trust, cooperation, and a deep understanding and appreciation of them as individuals. We do this by deliberately pursuing a deeper knowledge of our wives. We need to spend time, energy, and thought in considering their needs on every level and seeking to meet them. This means exemplifying the kind of spiritual leadership our wives need and want at home. So I want to be careful here. Let's say I come home from my 10-hour shift at work and I find my wife, who's homeschooling and caring for 6 children, a little frazzled and maybe just a touch frustrated with 1 or 2 obstinate little devils, darlings. How helpful do you think it's going to be if I come home and find her in that condition and I say, "Oh, you know, love, I bet it would help if you had your devotions more frequently." Okay, gentlemen, we've got to learn this. If you say something like that at a time like that, it's like asking for frying pan therapy, okay? It's just not the right approach. Understanding our wives means seeing needs and then stepping up to fill the gap. It's lending a hand, okay? It's stepping into situations to take the pressure off of her. It's taking point so your wife can get the rest and refreshment she needs in a way that's meaningful to her. It's backing her up with the kids when they're giving her a hard time. And it's listening. You've heard this before, right, men? Women don't need us to solve their problems for them. They don't need us to solve their problems. That's hard for us. We're men, we're problem solvers. Women don't need us to solve their problems. They want us to listen. They want to process by talking through their problems. And we need to be that kind of active listener for our wives. You can engage your wife by asking questions that she can answer. But don't give her your opinion, your remarks, or your advice unless she asks you for them. Be an active listener, a good listener, but let her talk. So build your relationship on understanding. Then honor your wife. Giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel. Time out. Weaker vessel, what? All right. I know. Let's talk about what this means. Talk about a sexist thing to say. Weaker vessel. I'll show you weaker vessel. No, don't hurt me yet. Let's take a minute and look into what this means. What is a vessel? That can refer to a lot of things. Vehicles, tools, dishes. It's a container that's designed to hold something. A fishing vessel holds fish and fishermen. A wine glass is a vessel that holds wine. A barrel can hold oil or water, other liquids. Note that the structure and nature of a vessel tells us a lot about the kind of thing it's designed to hold. And the circumstances under which the vessel is expected to perform its duties. If I'm going hiking, I'll carry a Nalgene bottle full of water. It isn't glamorous, but it performs well given the circumstances. Okay, ladies, do any of you have china or crystal? Okay. When do you use that? You take it on camping trips with you? All the time except camping trips, right? Do you use it to carry food scraps out to the chickens, the goats, or the pigs? Probably not. Why? because it's special and you don't want to ruin it, right? That's not what it was designed for, and there are other vessels that are more aptly suited for that. Here's what Peter's saying. Men, God made our wives as vessels of honor. So the purpose for which they're built, as it were, is honor. To bear and present the image of God and the glory of God in a completely unique way that reflects His honor. We understand this a little bit as men. We understand that there's honor and glory in a torn up, blood-stained war banner in a museum. We know that honor. But we know that there's a completely different honor and glory in the rich crested draperies of a king's banqueting hall. Both of them speak of royal glory, but in completely different ways. And in that way, men and women reflect the honor and glory of God in different ways. We must learn as men to appreciate the unique way in which our wives bear the royal glory of our God and King, and to reverence that in them, and treat them with the respect and affection that we owe to the royal sovereign who also loves us with a love beyond all measure as our heavenly Father. So honor your wives. Protect your wife. What do you do with a vessel you hold in high honor? You protect it. You preserve it. You treasure it. And you guard it against theft or ruin or unsuitable uses. Men, this is what we ought to be doing with our wives. We need to guard them. Now look, I'm not downplaying. I know I'm talking to a bunch of very capable ladies here. I'm not downplaying the strength or self-reliance of women here. I know that many ladies spend years or even lifetimes fending for themselves, and they do it very well. What I'm talking about is men taking point for their families, taking the lead and putting themselves out in front when it comes to taking responsibility for things. That's a mark of true leadership. I know, men, that we don't always feel this deep-seated confidence when we're making difficult decisions or confronting difficult situations, but sometimes we just have to step up. So I remember this story. I had a friend and mentor in college. He was an instructor in the college, and he was sharing with me, reflecting on relationships, about his wife, who had come from a family that was troubled. And her family would get on the phone with her, and they would be very manipulative and cruel to her over the phone, sometimes to the point where she was in tears, and they would just be guilting her for things and reminding her of things in the past and bringing up all kinds of painful things. And I remember Jeff saying that he would literally sometimes take the phone from his wife's hands and get on the phone with her family and confront them about how manipulative and cruel they were being to his wife. And he would tell them, that is unacceptable. That is not how you treat people you love. And you will not call her and abuse her like that. That is not how we will communicate. I respected that so much in Jeff, because I think sometimes we as men, we don't want to get involved, or we flinch back a little bit from a situation like that. And that's not the time to cringe and hide in the corner. That's the time to step up and speak up for our wives and protect them and guard them as vessels of honor. Sitting back and watching your wife take that kind of abuse, even if it's from her own family, would be like watching one of your kids open the china cabinet and go to work on the dishes with a hammer. So we need to protect our wives. We need to invest in our wives as spiritual peers, as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. As heirs together. Heirs together is one word in the Greek for two people who share an inheritance. Now, do you remember what I said in the introduction about Roman society? Under Roman law, men and women had equal rights of inheritance. There was no favoring your sons or giving all your property to them or a bigger portion of them. If you had sons and daughters, the sons and daughters shared equally in the inheritance. And Peter uses that concept here, talking about the kind of way that God deals with us as men and women. In other words, when it comes to God's grace and His goodness and His love for us, there's no distinction. And men and women, husbands and wives, share together a fellowship as peers spiritually. This concept of inheritance is a repeated theme in 1 Peter. course, inheritance is what you receive from your family. And as believers, from your heavenly Father. Peter calls it the grace of life. It could be translated grace for living. And it's that abundant joy and blessing and empowerment of life in Christ. It's the joy of a fuller and deeper walk with God and with one another as we find ourselves nurtured and sustained and surrounded by the constant reminders of God's love for us and His goodness to us. And if we're married, we get to share these things together as peers, as companions, as equals. God gives us to each other for mutual encouragement and spiritual edification, for comfort in affliction and perspective when we're overwhelmed in the trials of life. Men, sometimes we need to remind ourselves, none of us would be where we are without our wives. And that, according to Scripture, is something to be recognized and celebrated as a manifestation of God's grace toward us by providing us with their spiritual companionship. We should esteem our wives as spiritual companions and peers who have so much to offer us in terms of insight and a fuller experience of devotion and shared joy on the road of pilgrimage. So I'll close out just reflecting on the end of this verse, because I really think Peter has done a good job of talking to women, talking to men, and then tying together what we share in common. We share in common the experience of the grace of God, uniting ourselves in the work of prayer. I think what he's showing us is key here. We need to embed these enduring principles into our lives and relationships so that we can enjoy God's blessings to the max, so that we can appreciate the good gifts he provides, his grace for living, and we can ask in confidence for his continued provision and blessing. The gospel is revolutionary. It turns human values upside down in many, many ways. It challenges the sacred assumptions of culture, but it does so in a way that strengthens and fulfills humanity and human relationships as only God, our Creator, and our Restorer can. Our marriages need to reflect the beauty of our renewed identity in Christ to the culture around us, regardless of our context. This will only happen as our relationships are governed by the enduring principles of God's kingdom. Let's pray. Father, it can be humbling to reflect and talk about your grace in marriage and to look at passages like this one. There's so much to learn, so much to be gained, and so many ways in which we fall short. I ask, O God, that our marriages, that our families would be bolstered and strengthened as a testimony to the world around us of the power of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. May he be exalted and praised in our communities as a result of people witnessing his work in us and through us. Father, where folks are hurting, where relationships may have been damaged or broken, I ask that you would grant your healing and your restoration and your strengthening and a renewed insight into the grace that you still hold out to all people who have a relationship with you and your church. And for our families here, for our covenant children, I ask that you would bless them and strengthen their faith so that they might repent of their sins truly and embrace your promises from the heart. And for our husbands and wives, O God, I ask that you would unite our hearts to one another as you unite our hearts and wills and minds to the mind of Christ. And I ask all these things in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.